To those who abandon him, he abandons them. And gives them over to the consequences of their own sin. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Romans and shows us that this is one of the ways in which God's wrath is revealed. When man demands life on his own terms, God essentially says, "Have it your own way." And without God's restraint of sin, there is no limit to man's depravity. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 26, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Semel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, God Gave Them Over.
If you'll please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We've come to a section in the book of Romans that has been challenged by the moral revolutionaries of our day. There's even liberal commentaries written and sermons that are being preached in an attempt to distance the interpretation of the word from 2,000 years of church history. You can think of this as the revisionist interpretation of Scripture. And there's an irony in this. The irony is that the very attempt to apply revisionist theory to these words actually confirms this chapter to be true. It's a self-refuting argument. But it is not a situation that makes one say, aha, you're an example of the very thing you're trying to deny. Rather, it is terrifying. For this section of Scripture is nothing short of the revealing of God's wrath against sinners. Our passage this morning, Romans 1, verses 24 through 32. So the last two paragraphs of the chapter. Let me read this section to you. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And Almighty Gracious Father, grant that our hearts may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, and that we may be able to rightly discern your gracious will, and we would cherish it and live by it with all earnestness to your praise and honor. through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we read about mankind's abandonment of God. And just look back for a moment from verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And our passage picks up on this thought. In other words, because man abandons God, there are consequences. Verse 24 begins with that word, therefore. Therefore, God gave them over. And that phrase, God gave them over, will occur three times in our passage this morning. It essentially divides the text for us. Now, if you can think back to Old Testament judicial law, specifically what we sometimes call lex talionis, where the law of retribution, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, where the punishment fits the crime. For instance, in Exodus chapter 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and either slaughters it or sells it, he has to pay five times. He has to provide five oxen or four sheep. He must pay for the one he stole, and then he must also pay for the loss of the progeny that would have happened from that animal. If he steals an animal and it is recovered, then he pays double the restitution. His victim would have been out one animal, and he regains that animal, plus he gains what he would have lost. And the thief, he must lose an animal, and then he must also lose what he would have caused his victim to lose. It's retributive justice in a very fair sense. What you do will be done back unto you. 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people go to Samuel and they demand a king. And Samuel's response is he's grieved. He knows that this isn't a right demand. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And so for their rejection, God rejects them, and God gives them the desires and all that comes along, all the ugly things that come along with having a king to rule over you. So in 1 Samuel 8, he tells them he's going to take your sons and he's going to place them in his chariots. He's going to appoint commanders for his army. He's going to take your men to reap the harvest. He's going to take your daughters to be perfumers and to cook for him. And he's going to take the best of your land. He's going to tax you. And they say, yes, give us a king. And then in 1 Samuel 8, in verse 18 and 19, we read this. The Lord saying, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel and said, no, but there shall be a king over us. You see, God turned them over to their own desires. And he judges them, and in his judgment brings about the very things that are fitting to their abandonment of God. It is God abandoning them when they cry out because of the affliction that they have brought upon themselves. Look again at Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. What does that mean that God gave them over? You see, while men are born dead in sin and corrupted against God and the things of God, man is not as evil as he can be. This is not because man has self-restraint. Rather, it is because God restrains men. God restrains men from evil. He restrains men from acting upon every lust in their hearts. When God no longer restrains men, he actively is revealing his wrath against them. And in this case, the punishment for their sin is more sin. They've desired to throw off the shackles of worshiping God, and God gives them over. It's as if they're playing tug of war with God's law, and God lets go of the rope, and the weight of their own tugging sends them down into the mud. They were pulling with all their might against God, and yet God was all that while holding them up, and God held no longer. And before we move on, and this is more of an aside, understand that Scripture is so rich that every passage of Scripture, dozens of sermons could be preached, all with a different theme. You can't exhaust Scripture, and so not everything can be emphasized. So this is as an aside that I'm just going to point out to you. We're living in a day of a moral revolution everywhere that it's seen, especially in the area of human sexuality. And this revolution in sexuality brings dishonor. That's what the text says. It brings dishonor upon men and women as they participate in such depravity. You see that in the text? So that their bodies would be dishonored. Listen, the reverse is also true. Sex within the bonds of marriage honors the body. We have to be careful as Christians that we don't react as a pendulum to carnality and turn sexuality into something unclean. Understand, God invented it. God said it was good and called creation very good after he created man and woman. Not only did God invent it, but he commanded with the dominion mandate that man be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So while the world is confused about human sexuality and dishonors themselves, the Christian ought not to be confused, but rather ought to honor their bodies within the glories of marriage. Okay, end of that soapbox. Verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Not only is the idea of God giving them over repeated throughout the text, but also the idea of exchange. Okay, we saw that last week in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and other creatures and so forth. And now we see another exchange mentioned. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Notice that this is not merely a changing of something, but an exchanging of something. In verse 23, they have exchanged God for idols, and now they've exchanged truth for a lie. What is the truth that is being referred to here? The truth is not only the truth concerning God's existence, but that God is worthy of worship. And if we are to do anything, our service must begin with God. In other words, our lives are to be in service of God. God is worthy of all worship, and we must serve him. They looked upon God as unworthy and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Now understand that all sin at its root is idolatry. Even Christians must uproot idols, in that we may have things in our life that we sometimes set as a priority even above God, and we need to repent of those things. We need to uproot those things in our lives. In that instance, when we're talking about sin and idolatry in the lives of believers, we're saying that there are areas of sin where we give something or we give someone more honor than we give God or more worth than God. In other words, we worship God, but in this area, we worship something more. That's ultimately what sin is. That's how ugly sin is. That's not what this is dealing with. This is not saying or describing here worship, that something is worship more than God, but that they worship something rather than God. They've exchanged God as the object of worship and with something else that God, so that God is not worshiped at all. They've transferred worship from the Creator to the created. The thought of this exchange is so repugnant to Paul that he can do nothing but break into immediate doxology to God. He says, "Who is blessed forever? Amen." Now, let's explain Paul's doxology here. God doesn't need anything from us. That's just a folder you should have in your mind. God does not need anything from us. He is self-sufficient. And that includes our worship. God does not need your worship. He requires it, but he does not need it. He doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need our praise or anything else. He is perfect and all-sufficient in and of himself, and he's the one that gives to his creatures. And because God gives us life in all things, what possible thing could we give him that he is in need of? The answer is nothing. Paul is not worried that God has somehow been injured, or that God, you know, by being robbed of praise and worship and thanksgiving, whereby Paul adds this so that he could defend God from, because men are worshiping idols. Nothing could be further from the truth. Listen to John Chrysostom here, writing in the 4th century. He says, "Who is blessed forever? Amen. But by this he means he was not any whit injured, for himself abideth blessed forever." Here he shows that it was not in self-defense that he left them alone, inasmuch as he suffered nothing himself. For even if these treated him insolently, yet he was not insolently treated. Neither was any scathe done to him in the bearings of his glory, but he abideth continually blessed. For if it often happened that man, through philosophy, would not feel the insults men offered him, much less would God, the imperishable and unalterable nature, the unchangeable and immovable glory. Do you hear what Chrysostom is saying? Think of it this way. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you know, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all these false things about you because of my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When men insult us and we rejoice, we are obeying Christ and hence Christ-like. Tracking so far. The only way for someone to feel insulted is because of the importance that they've placed on the opinion of the one giving the insult. If God's opinion of you matters most, then what does it matter what others think? That's exactly what Romans 8 talks about when it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, those who are persecuted can raise their hand and say, well, there's a lot of people actually against us. The point is, if God is for you, who can be against you? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? So when it comes to insults, the more important the insulter's opinion, the greater the insult would be. That's why the people closest to you can hurt you the most. I'm sure you can see where this is going. Not only does God not need anything from us, but nothing that we do whether it is what is required of us, like worship, or what is forbidden, like idolatry. Nothing that we do has any bearing on God in the sense that it adds anything to God or takes anything away from God. So what is Paul saying? He is saying just that. This is a doxological statement of fact. God the Creator is blessed forever. Amen. Period. This exchange cannot hurt God. But while we can add nothing to God or take anything away from God, God has given us requirements that He expects of us, and the consequences that follow our sin are a result of breaking these requirements that God has given. Look at verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. The clarity of these verses is astounding, considering the confusion of revisionist commentators. Someone once said, a secular philosopher is a person who stirs up a cloud of dust and then he complains he cannot see. God gave them over. God gave them over to degrading passions. When soldiers are in battle, their strength comes from not only their numbers, but comes with their numbers and their formation. In the days of Rome, among other things, what made them so successful as an army was their infantry tactics and how they deployed troops to overwhelm the enemy. And it wasn't just their numbers, it was their formation. You know, first the phalanx, then the maniples, and then eventually the cohort. But with each of these formations, soldiers needed to rely on one another. You locked shields, you defended one another, you moved in step with one another. Soldiers that fell out of the ranks were quickly overcome by the enemy. And the Jews didn't fight this way, but you can think of King David's wicked order to have Uriah the Hittite killed in battle. The order was to go where the fighting was fiercest and merely to draw back, essentially giving up Uriah to the enemy. Uriah would have fought just as hard as he did any other day. He was, after all, one of David's mighty men. But without the assistance of those who were fighting beside him, even the mighty Uriah fell. And the army gave him up. And without casting a spear at him or thrusting a sword, they essentially killed him. And I think that's a helpful way to think about what it is to give someone up. Men do not stand with an army, but in this case, with God. God restrains them from sin that would overwhelm them. Essentially, that men would not be as evil as their desires, but when restrained, but without restraint from the Lord, it gives way to their downfall. In judgment, God decides to give them up. He must merely cease to restrain them, and they fall by their own evil desires and lusts and the consequences of sin. God's withdrawal is an act of judgment against them. So David murders Uriah while never lifting a finger against him, but personally giving the order for the withdrawal, the very thing keeping Uriah safe in battle. David withdrew. And in this case, God carries out judgment. David's judgment, wicked. God's judgment, righteous. David did evil. God judges always righteously. But God carries out his judgment by withdrawing the only thing keeping men from falling into the grossest of sins, and that is his presence and restraint of sin. We spoke earlier about lex talionis, that law of retribution, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is God carrying out in the revelation of his wrath, lex talionis. Man has ignored God. Man is living like God doesn't exist, and God in judgment ignores man. And the result is his fall into the most degrading of passions. Female and male homosexuality are in view. Make no mistake, there are many degrading passions, but homosexuality is the prime example because it so clearly represents that which is against nature, meaning the natural order. Now, this is what you will hear in the marketplace of ideas today. They will say, well, in this culture, in the first century, they had certain cultural ideas about sexuality and homosexuality. And so this homosexuality was against the cultural norms. And that's what Paul meant by natural. And what they're arguing is that homosexuality is wrong only when it is prohibited by a culture. Hence, our culture no longer prohibits it. Therefore, it's no longer wrong. First of all, the Bible does not prohibit homosexuality based on any cultural norm. It is called an abomination in Leviticus 18:22. The legal code in ancient Israel called for the death penalty for any engaging in homosexual acts. It was the prime example of wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the prime example of wickedness in Judges 19 in Gibeah. The male cult prostitute was called an abomination in 1 Kings 15. There are other places, 2 Kings 23:7, Lamentations 4:6, and on and on. In the New Testament, this is abundantly clear. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." We see the same thing in 1 Timothy 1:10 and Jude 7. And that is how the entire history of the church has interpreted these passages. And when you see modern scholars asserting something that has not been asserted by 70 generations of theologians since the time of Christ, and not to mention all throughout the years of the Old Testament, they have departed from any coherent framework of interpretation. It must be stated, if men reject God and his moral standard, then why spend so much time and energy trying to appeal to God's word to say that homosexuality is morally upright? I told you at the beginning of this message that the very attempt to apply revisionist theory to these words actually confirmed the words to be true. It's a self-refuting argument. Well, remember back to last week, the wrath of God is revealed against or revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that suppression of the truth is the active pushing down of the truth in the mind of sinners so that they can feel justified even while acting wickedly. So when a man doesn't believe in God or follow God, but men will try to show that their lifestyle is approved by God or morally upright, that's what we see. They are showing that God's law is accusing them in their conscience, and so they try to reinterpret God's law, i.e. suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, so that their consciences can be relieved. For example, have you ever considered how strange it is that those who proclaim to be atheists identify themselves by what they claim they don't believe in? I don't believe in the tooth fairy. I'm not about to waste my life writing a book about it. I'm not about to argue with someone about it. I won't be identified by what I don't believe in. I'm not going to start a help group called We Don't Believe in Tooth Fairies. But atheists cannot do that. They live in God's world, and so they have to constantly justify their non-belief in He who is giving them life. And so now here in our text, you have those that God has given over to their degrading passions, and yet they know what they do is unclean and perverse, and so they must constantly provide moral arguments to justify their immorality. To say that they have gone against that which is natural is to say that they have rejected God's created order. In moral limbo, the challenge is the same as in the game of limbo. It's how low can you go? And apart from God's restraint, people can go quite low indeed. And we see that not only in our culture, but in the first century in Rome. Unlike those that are trying to revisit this, there's nothing new under the sun. Don't think for a moment that we are much different than Rome or that Rome was somehow morally superior. Homosexuality was rampant in Rome, just as it is all around us. 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors practiced homosexuality. Paul uses this as an example because it is so fitting and pointed concerning his Roman audience and their moral climate. And as it was then, so it is now. Dr. Kenneth Boa, he's the president and founder of Trinity House Publishers, he said this. He said, it seems that Paul has chosen homosexuality as the nadir of sinful expression because of its complete reversal of God's natural order. Homosexuality so totally moves out of the realm of what is natural that it indicates a total throwing off of the revealed will and design of God. It is as if those practicing it have said there is no order, reason, or logic associated with anything. We are free to experiment and create as will. We have become as gods, creating new orders and practices of our own. Homosexuality is certainly the ultimate in arrogance and sinful rebellion against the order of God. Listen, he goes on to say this. It is frightful to consider what happened to the Roman Empire after reaching a point of immorality which championed homosexuality, not tolerated, but championed. And then to look at modern cultures which have devolved to a similar place morally. That's sobering to think about, isn't it? Look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. God giving them over is not only seen in sexual abomination, but the depravity of the mind, which results in many forms of moral vice and failure. There's always a consequence for the rejection of God, not only eternally, but in this life as well. There is a wordplay here that doesn't come up in most English translations, but when we see that they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that word for see fit is a word that was often used to apply to the testing of metals in metallurgy, where a metal was rejected because of its impurity. So they rejected God as impure, is what it's saying. It's not according to their newly created order that they've made up. And so God responds by giving them over to a depraved mind. And that word depraved is just a different form of the word of being fit or seeing fit, being qualified. So in other words, it's translated as worthless. So they reject God as unfit. So God rejects them to the unfitness of their mind. And the result is that they do these things which are not proper. They have abandoned God. And so now God abandons them. They have said, there is no God. I'll do as I want. And God says, so be it. I give you to the desires of your heart. I abandon you to your wickedness. And this abandonment of God, giving them over, manifests in all kinds of wickedness, of which homosexuality is only one, although the most demonstrative of rebellion against God's natural order. While, you know, some have attempted to divide this list that follows, I don't think we really need to do that to classify these things. But let's read the list. There's actually 21 things in this list of vices that Paul catalogs for us. Beginning in verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I think that John Murray had it right when he said that the extent of the depravity is evident from the opening clause, being filled with all unrighteousness. And everything that follows flows out of that phrase along with the second one, which is wickedness. And so what follows are just examples of what it is to be filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and how it displays in a person's life. I know that some pastors would go word for word and tell you the Greek behind all these things, and I honestly don't find it helpful to define each of these. Why? Because the English word captures it. As you read it in English, well, guess what? That's what it means in Greek. Most of our culture find it interesting that in this list is, you know, when you find examples like murder, you find something like disobedience to parents. You often hear of rebellion against parents described as just part and parcel of a teenager's life, but the Bible doesn't view it that way at all. All authority is given by God. Parental authority is the first authority structure that God has given you. Those who do not learn submission to parents usually do not learn submission in any other area of life. These are all areas that reveal the wrath of God in judgment against those who ignore God, and they now find that God has ignored them and abandons them. Look at verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Their depravity is such that they know the ordinance of God, or they know the law of God. They even know the penalty for law breaking. And they continue to break God's commands, and then they give hearty approval for others to do so as well. Their worship of idols and the fruit of their idolatry is actually worship from their heart. Instead of worshiping God and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, they worship idols and they exhibit the fruit of the flesh, which is immorality. And referring to the hearty approval that men give to those things, I like what Hodge says. He says, this is the lowest point of degradation. To sin, even in the heat of passion, is evil. But to delight in the sins of others shows that men are of set purpose and fixed preference, wicked. To give hearty approval means to encourage sin and further sinfulness by granting a false sense of moral uprightness. When someone says, well, of course there's nothing wrong with sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Hearty approval of the sin of others. Or when you hear, love is love, and homosexual love is just as valid as heterosexual love. Or when you hear all the slogans today, such as gay is good or love wins, all of these are designed to give hearty approval to what God calls an abomination. Okay, here's the question. Is there any hope? Was the Apostle Paul just this straight-necked, goody-two-shoes and writing from a guy who just had everything always put together? Absolutely not. If hearty approval of wickedness is at the bottom of the barrel here, Paul is guilty and he knows it. Stephen, the first post-resurrection martyr, after being falsely accused of blasphemy against God and having been dragged out and set before the Council of Jews, after giving a very biblical and robust defense of the faith, was violently driven from the city and stoned to death. And Acts 7 tells us, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul, or Paul, he was a Pharisee, hence an interpreter of God's law, and there he is giving hearty approval while men stone an innocent man to death. And Paul never forgot that. He wrote to Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy." Yes, God has former blasphemers, former persecutors of the church, former violent aggressors in his kingdom. Listen, he even has former homosexuals in the church who are full-fledged members of Christ and part of God's kingdom. In fact, turn back a couple of books to, or forward a couple of books to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We read verse 9, but let me just read verse 9, 10, and 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Listen, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What does that mean? Does that mean that those that God has given up and has abandoned through their sinfulness can be redeemed and declared righteous and adopted as a child of God into the family of heaven, to be given a pure heart and to live in holiness before God after doing such acts of depravity? Yes. But how is it that God can even call those he has abandoned and forsaken to such in such immorality as homosexuality? How could he call them? Don't you understand? That's the beauty of the gospel. Although those who murder and those who practice homosexuality, those who are filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, show that they have forsaken God, yet it is Jesus who cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus has taken the eternal forsakenness that is due us and bore it himself on the cross, that all who had forsaken God and deserved to be forsaken by God forever can be accepted in the beloved. And perhaps you have always borne guilt for an evil thing or evil things that you have done in your past. Perhaps you were involved in homosexuality. Perhaps you have had an abortion. Perhaps there's some dark corner of your conscience that is always plaguing you and you wonder, can I really be loved by God? If you trust in Christ, then know that Jesus has taken away your forsakenness by bearing it on the cross. And if you have yet to trust in Christ, and this list of vices reads like your schedule last week, then know that by looking to Christ alone to save you, that God will remove your forsakenness through the cross, and you too can be numbered among the such or some of you group. You, along with the rest of us, like the Apostle Paul, can be a trophy of God's redeeming grace in Christ Jesus, and you too can rejoice in Paul's words to Timothy when he said, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Let's pray. Father, who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, and wonder of wonders is your greatness in redeeming sinners, and that you despise not the prayers of the destitute, and save all who cry out to you, pleading the righteousness of Christ. So, Father, we join the saints of old in asking that what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For the sake of your Son, our Savior. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.